Thank you. The God who receives the praises of children is with us this morning, and he greets us, saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the mighty and present work of God's Holy Spirit. Amen. If you are back there and you want to come forward, you can. And if it's too much scrunching, that's okay too. We are in a strange rhythm today, right, friends? This is really weird. You are not normally up here. We are not normally waving these branches, right? What is going on? What is today?
Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday. Yes. And on Palm Sunday, we are celebrating Jesus as our King. We're celebrating that there was a day a long time ago when Jesus rode on a donkey, not a fancy horse, but a humble donkey, into Jerusalem. And the people from all around came and they got branches from the fields and they waved them because it was like going to a parade. Have you ever been to a parade?
Yeah.
You sometimes like have a flag to wave. It's exciting and there's cheering. And then sometimes people throw out candy on the road and you can scoop it up and collect it. That's really fun. When Jesus came to town, the people took their coats and they laid them on the road because it was like rolling out the red carpet for the king to come into town. But I have to tell you something. Jesus was not the kind of king the people were looking for or expecting. The people were saying, "Yay, Jesus." They were saying, "Hosanna." Can you say with me? Hosanna. They were saying, "God save us. Blessed is the one who comes in God's name," because they were expecting that Jesus was going to be the new king right then and right there, that he would be the new government. He would get rid of the old government and be for the people a kind and just and faithful king, and they were excited about that. But the kind of king that Jesus came to be was bigger than then and there. Jesus came to be a king for all time, for all places, for all people. And in order to do that, he had to do something really hard. Jesus, the week that he rode into Jerusalem, the week that everyone cheered for him, was going to be arrested and get hurt, and he was going to die to save the people from their biggest enemies. From the power of sin to say no to God, from the power of fear of death, that we were scared of that. So Jesus went to the cross and died to fulfill his job, his mission as our king. And it was hard and it was sad. But we know also that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose to life. And so today on Palm Sunday, all these years later, we wave our palm branches and we say, "Hosanna, Jesus, save us," because we still need you to save us from our sin. And we're so thankful that you do. So that's what we celebrate today, friends. Thanks for helping us celebrate it. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? The Lord be with you. Also with you. Great job. Go in peace, and we'll continue your procession with hosannas again.
Thank you. are so glad that all of you have joined us for worship here at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church on this Palm Sunday morning. It is a celebrative time, and we're so glad you're here. We invite you back as well for evening worship tonight. We have one of our missionaries who will give an update, a missionary from Asia, and he will give a longer presentation after the service over a light supper in the multi-purpose room. So we invite you back for that. And we also invite you to check the bulletin for all the events that happened this week for Holy Week. We invite you to participate in those as well. As we begin this Holy Week, and also as we continue or really conclude our sermon series on the shape of love, we hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, words of Jesus, that call us how to live and that call us into a time of confession. Listen to these words from Luke 9. Jesus said to the disciples, and he says to all of us, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" Let us come to God in a prayer of confession. Would you pray with me? King of glory, we shout hosannas to praise you on this day, but we also confess that at times our faith is inconsistent and our devotion to you lacking, as we fail to faithfully follow you each day. Forgive us, O God, for our apathy and our inattention to you. We also seek your cleansing for careless and self-serving attitudes that have hurt others through our words and through our actions. Lord our God, we seek your mercy for these sins, as well as those you lead us to confess now in a time of silent prayer. Would you join me in these responsive words of assurance, words that remind us that we are forgiven, words from Colossians 2. When we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ. He canceled the indebtedness that stood against us and forgave our sins. He has taken it all away and nailed it to the cross. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Before we go to God in prayer this morning, a few updates from what is currently in your bulletin. First of all, Helene Mitchell, who had been receiving rehab, has been able to return to her home. Also, George Zant, who had been in Mary Freebed for rehab, has now returned to Metro Hospital. And also, if you have a prayer request that you would like prayed for at some time, there are cards in the pew racks on the backside of the sermon note cards. You can find a place where you can make that prayer request. You can drop it into the wood box at the back of the narthex there at the Welcome Center. The prayer team loves to receive your requests, and we keep those confidential. Psalm 118 is the psalm that is traditionally used for Palm Sunday. And that psalm is interesting because it begins and ends with the same words, bookend verses. And that verse says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." So as we come to God in prayer this morning, whatever may be on your heart or on your mind, remember that the Lord is still good and that his love endures forever. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you this morning giving you thanks and praise for your goodness and for your unending, never-failing love. We give you thanks that you, our helper, are always with us. And we give you thanks that you are our strength and our defense, the one who has become our salvation. Faithful God, as we think about members of our congregation this morning, we celebrate with Bill Van Dyke, who, Lord willing, will celebrate his 95th birthday on Tuesday, and with Roger Borema, who will celebrate his 91st on Saturday. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to them through their long lives, and we thank you for the way you have enabled them to serve your church throughout the years. Father, we praise you as well that Helene Mitchell has been able to return home, and we pray for continued strength for her. Father, we lift before you Dorothy Undersma, and we pray that you would encourage her and give her hope, but also provide the healing that is needed. We also lift before you George Zant, who finds himself once again in the hospital. Father, we pray for healing for the things that are ailing him, but also wisdom and clarity for doctors as they seek to treat him well. Father, we lift before you Mike Skytema, and we pray that you would continue to grant him healing following his knee replacement surgery. We also lift before you, Lord our God, all those who are living with or fighting cancer. And we pray that you would provide all that they stand in need of this day and in the days ahead. We pray that for Jeannie Vandenberg, Dan Beamers, Marsha Hahn, Chris Hurt, Sherry Canton, Anita McDonald, Beth Mulder, Sharon Van Houten, and Barb Foskel. Lord our God, we also pray for wisdom for our church, especially for the council as it meets tomorrow evening to discuss the business of this, your church, and as we consider a candidate for our Director of Community Engagement position. We also give you thanks to the elders and deacons who are nearly done completing their terms, and we thank you for the 3 years they have served here at LaGrave. Father, we pray for your continued leading, your Spirit's leading in the election of elders and deacons. We thank you for being with us during the congregational meeting and pray that you would lead and guide the choosing of elders and deacons this evening following the service. And we thank you that we are on the beginning of another Holy Week. Father, we pray that you would use the activities of this week, worship today, Maundy Thursday communion, noon service on Good Friday, the Holy Saturday Home Liturgy, to consider anew the greatest sacrifice of all time. We pray as well this morning for our missionaries, Yuri and Carmen Alcovar. We pray, O God, that you would open the doors for their work permit to be approved so they can begin their ministry in Belgium. In the meantime, we pray that you would encourage them and bless their work that they are doing now in Mexico. Father, we pray as well for the persecuted church, for those who are persecuted simply because they name the name of Jesus as Savior. We pray that you would protect them, provide endurance so they can be strong in their faith, and we pray that they would still be bold witnesses for you, that others around them would see the light of Jesus Christ shining through them. We pray for those who are recovering from storms, tornadoes, and other things, both in this country and around the world. Father, provide what is needed, and may they turn their hearts and their lives completely to you, the one who provides all things. Lord our God, we also pray for wisdom and humility for governmental leaders, both in this country and around the world, that fair trade practices would be adopted that are good for all, so that a trade war can be avoided. We pray too, Father, as your people, that you would remind us that we do not need to panic or be anxious during challenging times, for rather than placing our trust in finances, human beings, or government systems, it is far better to take refuge in you, the one who is our strength and our salvation. Father, thank you for hearing our prayer and for drawing us close to you during this time. We ask this all in the name of our Redeemer and King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning to you all once again. It's good to be with you today on Palm Sunday. We're finishing our sermon series on the shape of love with the ninth commandment this week. You shall not commit false testimony. And I know that that means that some of you are super disappointed because next week is Easter and we'll celebrate that and we will not make it to the 10th commandment about not coveting. And you've been waiting with bated breath for the 10th commandment. So if that's you and you're hoping to hear some teaching about that, you will hear aspects of coveting in the sermon this morning. And if you want to do some reflecting on that commandment, it would be a great exercise to spend a little time thinking about how coveting lends itself to all of the other lateral commandments between us and our neighbors. But for today, we're in Exodus 23, on page, let's see, what is it? 121 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to be reading just a first couple of verses here on page 121, and then we'll turn the page over for verses 6 through 8. Listen to these words. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Turn the page over to verse 6. Do not deny justice to the poor people in your lawsuits either. Have nothing to do with a false charge. Do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. These are the words of the Lord, and we'll sing now to apply them to our hearts. Over the last 6 weeks or so, we've been looking at these commandments and seeking out what we can discern about the character of God by the commands that he gives to us, by these words that he teaches us. And as I was thinking about this commandment against bearing false testimony against our neighbors this week, I remembered a statement that's been attributed to the philosophy of Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel. This is not necessarily a phrase he penned, but it's a summary of his thinking. And it goes like this. Words create worlds. Words create worlds. And that's certainly an appropriate thing for a Jewish or Christian person to claim, right? God's words, we believe, literally do create the world. We worship a God who unleashes his creative power when he opens his mouth over the primordial cosmos at the dawn of time. He says, "Let there be light." And so there is. And he says, "Let the water separate from water and let the dry ground appear." And it does. And then Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, comes into the world as the Word of God. And in Jesus, Christians believe that God has come to speak right up close. That Jesus' words and Jesus' acts, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension, that those things speak into being a recreation, creating a world just as real as the one that God began in the beginning with his words. in which history turns out right in the end, in which God's relationships with people don't stay broken, but that relationship with people is renewed by wrapping us up in the obedience of Jesus, speaking grace over us, and walking with us all the way home. Jesus, the faithful witness, who is ours through faith. This is a God who sustains living, breathing, moving worlds by his powerful word. And so while God's words are literally the building blocks, ours are smaller. Our human powers and faculties with words are derivative. They didn't start with us. But we do have this communication power that differentiates us from the rest of creation. This faculty with words allows us to reflect God's nature, to glorify him with what we say. So with words, we do all sorts of things. We sing lullabies to children, and we teach college students calculus. We make our minds known to each other. We discern, and we argue, and we apologize, and we reconcile. With words, we ask, and we answer, and we notice things, and we appeal to each other. And with our words, we generate spiritual living rooms of a kind, environments that may or may not align closely to what is truly real, as God has made things to be. Our words, too, make worlds. So there's a commandment in the top 10 against false testimony because our words are powerful. In the immediate context of Israelites living in the wilderness, where there were no jury trials, the testimony of an honest witness was really, really, really important. Words could literally hold the power of life and death for an accused person. So the truthful testimony of witnesses was really important to come to the true facts of a case and to deliver a just verdict. Exodus and Deuteronomy, as they speak about each of them, reflects this ninth commandment, and they use two different Hebrew words for unfaithful testimony. Exodus emphasizes the problem of deceit, of perjury, of lying, saying something that isn't true. In Deuteronomy, the ninth commandment prohibits empty testimony or worthless testimony or gossipy testimony. A witness on the stand shouldn't rely on hearsay or conjecture when giving evidence that can influence somebody's life. So one Israelite witness wasn't enough for a conviction. You had to have at least two. And the penalties for false testimony were stiff. Deuteronomy 19 lays that out. What should happen when someone comes to the witness stand to accuse someone of a crime and it turns out that that's actually not what happened at all? If there was suspicion about that, the priests and the judges would be called, the judges would investigate, and if the witness was shown to have been lying, then the scripture says you are to do as to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the accused. So that's pretty stiff. If you brought a false charge, you knew that it was on you if it was found out, and your neck could be on the line. But despite that stiff penalty, you still see serious cases of false witnesses in the Bible. It's as if the commandment couldn't do enough to get to the depth of the problem in the human heart, to eradicate deception that lives there. One of the most egregious examples that you'll see in the Old Testament is in the story of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. They ruled in the northern kingdom during the time when Elijah was the prophet. And King Ahab looks over the palace wall and he sees that his neighbor, a guy named Naboth, has this incredibly beautiful, lush vineyard. He sees Naboth come and go with these grapes that are enormous. He can almost taste the wine that comes out of that man's wine press. Ahab determines that he will have that land for himself. He wants to have a farm-to-table vegetable garden right there. But Naboth's got a problem. Ahab's got a problem because Naboth isn't very interested in selling. Naboth says to him, "No, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors," Naboth says. And in that one little line of speech from Naboth, we get a lot of clues about the kind of person that Naboth is. His words there hint at his character. Ahab wants the plot of land purely for really good vegetables to enhance his life, farming for the farming value. But for Naboth, that piece of ground represents so much more. God owns that land, the way that Naboth understands things. God has apportioned the piece of ground to Naboth's family throughout history when the land was first divided, and God had said that it should never be permanently sold. So Naboth holds on to that inheritance with both hands. He's going to steward it. God's going to own it. But Ahab is, shall we say, seriously put out. He goes to bed. He refuses food. His wife comes in, says, "Honey, what's wrong?" She tells him, "I can't get this vineyard." She says, "Leave it to me. I will take care of it." So she writes to the nobles and the elders that have jurisdiction over Naboth, and she says to them, "Appoint 2 scoundrels from the town. We're going to have a sham trial with false witnesses that are going to accuse Naboth of a crime. And we're going to get him out of the way so that Ahab can claim that land." And so, a man guilty of nothing more than keeping his family's inheritance and stewarding it is found guilty of a capital offense at the testimony of these false witnesses who accuse him of speaking against God and speaking against the king. And then the crowd who is there listening to the proceedings say, "Well, it's on us. We've heard the witnesses. We've heard that this is true, and we have to take justice into our own hands. We're the public execution body." And they stone Naboth to death. So when the house of Ahab exerts its covetous will on the legal system, it sets in motion this chain of events that are authorized, but deeply unjust. The lie, first sanctioned by Queen Jezebel, spreads to the elders who agree to participate, and then it spreads to these false witnesses who are recruited and prepped and press the charges. And it's carried to the conclusion by a further ripple yet of a crowd that may or may not know any better. And it's a terrible story. It didn't stop with Ahab, and it hasn't stopped in our fallen world since that time. As soon as Jezebel hears that Naboth is dead, she goes in to see her depressed husband, and she says, "Get up. Naboth is dead. That land over there is yours." And just like that, for Ahab, the clouds clear, the sunshine returns, he can get up and go on his merry way because he has claimed this property that he wanted. And Naboth's innocent life, seems forgotten. But God has seen all of this, and God does not forget. So pretty soon, God will send the prophet Elijah to come knocking on Ahab's door to bring some accountability to this terrible thing. Now, when we think about false testimony, the story of Naboth is on the far end of severity. We would say, boy, that's what happens when our truth-telling really goes off the rails and it brings a lot of people with it. We would lament the injustice of the false accusations against Naboth. We'd see the travesty of his killing. We'd repudiate Ahab's greed. But in contrast to that very severe example, it might seem like our day-to-day lives are much smaller. Our challenges with truthfulness are much more minimal with smaller effect. So how does the commandment speak for us? Well, here's one way. As I studied this week, I thought of all kinds of ways. It was actually quite terrifying. We'll say some of them as we go along here. But one thing that I think can happen is that we can come to believe that if we speak factually, we are necessarily also speaking truthfully. Does getting the facts right, is that enough for us to keep the commandment? In his sermon on the ninth commandment, Tim Keller tells a vignette about people. He names them X, Y, and Z. So person X and person Y are over here. They are witnesses, and they know that person Z over here did not rob the bank. Person X and person Y know that person Z is not a bank robber. But when they are asked about it, they tell some version of something else. When X is asked about it, she says, oh yes, Z over here did rob the bank. Blatant lie. On the other hand, Y says, well, all I know is that I saw Z coming out of the bank at the time the robbery was committed. Well, okay, that's true, but is it honest? X's statement is a blatant lie. Y's statement is factual. Z really did come out of the bank at the appropriate time. But it's a factually accurate statement and intended to mislead, intended to not help clear Z's name. It's not a completely truthful statement. Whoops, there we go. So the ninth commandment, Keller goes on to say, requires us never to use the facts in a misleading way to advantage ourselves and to harm somebody else. Because our neighbor's well-being is captured in that commandment. Our neighbor's well-being is of great concern for us. We're not here to look out just for our own advantage or our own good reputation. So, in our ordinary day-to-day speech acts that do create worlds, when we talk about current events, when we report on our work or advertise our products or discuss finances, deliberate with board members, talk with our families, minimally, all of those people whose lives intersect with ours need the facts as best we understand them. But they also need from us that we would communicate in a spirit and a posture of pursuing truthfulness in what we express. The people around us not only need us not to lie, they need us also not to mislead them with the facts. So we consider words, gestures, tone, facial expressions. What are we saying when we're speaking? Those things matter to express the truth, both for the sake of truth as a principle that we value and we want to uphold, but maybe even a little bit more so for the integrity of the relationships that we're trying to build. The Bible says a lot about truthfulness. There's 137 verses that mention the word truth. Many other passages deal with concepts that are related, like faithfulness and integrity and honesty. This value on truth-telling cuts across both testaments, across all kinds of biblical literature. So God seems to care quite a lot about honesty. It's the best platform for an open and trusting relationship that we want to cultivate with Him and with other people. So here's just a smattering of verses on this theme. From Leviticus, don't go about spreading slander among your people. From Psalms, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. From Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? From Luke, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. From Ephesians, Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbors, for we're all members of one body. From James, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Maker, and with it we curse human beings who are made in God's likeness. Brothers and sisters, this shouldn't be, James says. And if you're feeling a little bit put upon right now, I am. This is hard. There's a lot here. There's an acronym that I stumbled on when our kids were young. And I asked them this week if they remembered it, and they did not. So I'm saying it again in the hopes that they and you can maybe benefit twice, because I feel like I've said it here before as well, although maybe not. If you're a teacher, this might be familiar to you, and I think it's a saying that's helpful for people of any age as we try to communicate truthfully, faithfully in our relationships. The saying is this: before you speak, think. And think, the letters of that word stand for some questions that we can ask ourselves when we're preparing to have a conversation that we think might be difficult, or when we are tempted to fire off an angry email. We can stop for a second, and the Holy Spirit might just use this tool to help us reflect. T, is what I'm saying true? H, is it helpful? I, is it interesting? Probably a lot of the things I say are not, so I'm going to have to work on that one. Is it necessary? Is it kind? So those five things. Now, I do not want to dismiss all of you to fellowship hour after this service and have you going around saying to each other, oh, time out, did you think before you said that? That would be terrible. We have these organic relationships where we do. We say things, and we have opportunities. Sometimes if something flies out of our mouth that shouldn't have, we have opportunities to repair that, and that's grace. But it's a good check for our own selves, on our own hearts and minds, to be able to pause for a second and run through that list of questions as we try to submit our thoughts and our words to our Lord before they come out of us. Given world enough and time, maybe we do it really well when we're hurried, when we're tired, when we're hurt, in a bad mood. We're going to fail. And God knows that. There is an oddly reassuring verse a little bit earlier in James 3 that says this: we all stumble in many ways. Anybody who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Because we know there's only one person who never sinned by his speech or by his silence. There's only one person who perfectly embodies grace and truth. And this week, as we enter into Holy Week, we're going to remember his sacrifice for us. And just like Naboth, Jesus was brought into court proceedings that were unjust. Just like Naboth, Jesus was brought up on false accusations and peppered with questions. And we will remember this week that, like Naboth, Jesus was innocent. We'll remember that when Jesus might have saved himself by what he said, when a denial could have saved him in that moment, Jesus the Messiah answered the questions that were put to him. Are you then the Son of God? And are you the King of the Jews? He doesn't say no. He says, you've said so. He thinks of his mission, his goal, what he came here to do, and he thinks of us. He thinks of the wrongs and the consequences and the miseries and the lies perpetrated throughout history. Gossip and rumors and broken trust, systemic corruption, little white lies, and genuine whoppers too. And he wills that if he's got anything to say about it, that false world's going to come untrue. He says so at the cross. And so with grace and with truth and with love in his heart for us, our King submits to the will of false human beings. He bears their jeers and he wears their crown and he makes his cross their throne. And so as we seek to follow this kind of king, may our failures keep us close to that cross. And may his grace be the transforming power in us that motivates our obedience. Amen. Jesus, our King, we come and pray that today you would be enthroned on the praises of a truthful people, a people who enact and embody the truth that you plant in us that sets us free, truth that allows us to serve you, truth that gives us neighbor love. Keep us this week as we remember your sacrifice for us. Help us to enjoy you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of your Lord as you follow him into this holy week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up the light of his face upon you and give you his peace in your silence and in your speech this week. Amen.